Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would see more of your greatness today. Lord, as we consider the flood, but we also consider your mercy. God, help me to be able to explain this well, and I pray that we would respond appropriately to it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we continue in our study of the consequences of sin, a study of Genesis 3 to 11. And lately, we've been focusing on the flood. The flood account in Genesis. Now, last week, we read the entire flood account from Genesis 6 to 9, and we noted the level of detail regarding the timing of events during the flood, as well as how those details reinforce that the flood account is to be read as true history. We also saw how emphatic the text is about how every land and air creature died, apart from those that were in the ark, necessarily indicating that the flood was a global catastrophe. But could Moses have been exaggerating? Could Moses have been exaggerating when he said all creatures on earth died? Could he have only meant the creatures of a certain area? After all, the Hebrew word translated earth in the flood passages, it could also be translated as land. That is, a certain land, and not necessarily all land. Could the flood of Genesis 6 to 9 have been a local flood? Moreover, is it possible that all the land creatures and people that did exist in that day were only in a certain area, say, a valley? Therefore, when a local flood came, it did destroy all flesh because there was no flesh anywhere else. Let's now confront these ideas head on as we ask, was the flood really global or not? The answer to this question has implications for whether we can really trust the Bible, how we are to understand the fossil record today, and even whether God is a God who keeps his promises. We're going to approach this issue of a global versus a local flood from a few different angles. Here is our outline for today's class. We're going to re-examine some descriptions of the flood in Genesis 7 to 8. We will then test the rainbow promise given at the end of the flood account, Genesis 9, and we'll consider a few other flood legends from around the world and see how that intersects with the question of, is it a global or local flood? But let's start by going to Genesis 7. If you take your Bibles, turn to Genesis 7 on page 6 if you're using the Pew Bibles. We've already read the whole flood narrative together, but I want to reread sections of it, this time looking at certain texts that are relevant for our main question today of whether the flood was truly global or not. And we're going to start with Genesis 7, verses 11 to 12. Look at those verses with me. Genesis 7, 11 to 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Jump down to verses 17 to 24. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swimming thing that swims upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Actually, we'll read down to verse 24. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now let's read just the first two verses of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. All right, So from just these texts that we've reread from the flood narrative, let's make some observations. Notice what words or ideas are repeated in these sections. We constantly see the words all and every, especially when referring to the death of all things on the earth. This is very inclusive language. We have the repetition of 40 days and 40 nights. We have the repetition of fountains of the great deep and floodgates of the sky and the mentioning of rain. We also have prevailed and increased mentioned repeatedly, speaking of water. Now notice precisely from where the floodwaters came. It is from the floodgates of the sky and the fountains of the great deep. Notice how high the waters rose. The highest mountains were covered, it says, and the water prevailed over them 15 cubits higher. There's that cubit again. What's a cubit? Remember, the cubit is an ancient length of measurement of about 18 to 20 inches, the length of the elbow to the fingertips. Let's actually do a little bit of math conversion here. If we want to understand this statement, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, what does that equal in feet? Well, let's assume we're dealing with a cubit of about 20 inches. If the water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountain peaks, and we're dealing with a cubit that's 20 inches long, how many feet is that? I know I'm asking you to do some quick math, but the answer is 25 feet. And I'll give you the math. 15 cubits times 20 inches per cubit, 15 times 20 equals 300 inches. But we need to convert that into feet, so 300 inches divided by 12 inches per foot equals 25 feet. So the water was 25 feet above even the highest mountains of the earth or land. That's how high the waters rose above the earth. Now with this data, let's consider a theoretical situation. Imagine a valley surrounded by high mountains with the ark sitting in the middle. Let's say a flood happens only in that valley. The waters begin to rise, and so does the ark. Finally, the water reaches to the tops of the highest mountains. What would happen to the water if it rose even slightly above the tops of those mountains? Okay, so as soon as it covers the water, what's going to happen, or as soon as it covers the mountains, what's going to happen to it? If it's just in a valley, it's going to spill over onto the other sides, right? It's going to spill over to the other sides. So is it possible for water to cover the hills of a valley by 25 feet, but only be contained in the valley? No, unless we have something like this, which is clearly absurd. So let's now interpret this information a little bit more. Besides the description of universal death, what from this passage plainly indicates that the flood was global? Right, including the mountains, even by 25 feet higher. If water covered the mountains by more than 20 feet, it must have been a global flood. Otherwise, we have that absurd situation we were talking about. Now, is causing a global flood beyond the ability of God? Of course not. He can do that. And he did do that. Now, the phrases that we noted in the passage, from where the water comes, fountains of the great deep, floodgates of the sky, these are partly metaphorical. There are no literal gates in the sky. So to what do these actually refer? Fountains of the great deep, floodgates of the sky. Right, the floodgates of the sky is just a metaphorical term for referring to the water that comes from the sky, even the clouds, even the rain. What about the fountains of the deep? Mike. That's true. So Mike mentioned in the earlier accounts talking about how the earth was watered, it talked about a mist or some kind of water coming from the ground. So this would definitely be tied with that. But it does say fountains of the great deep. What's the great deep? Yeah, usually that's a term for the oceans. So we have some sort of underwater source of water that God unleashes into the earth for the flood. We have rain from the sky, but also springs of water from within the earth and apparently under the ocean. These would be the fountains of the great deep. Now, because these ocean springs were probably within the crust of the earth, the gushing water that God brought forth likely was very hot, and that would have caused rain clouds to form. So that would have only reinforced water coming from both directions. Now, based on the verses we've read and their context, could the author of Genesis have been intending to communicate that the flood was local and not global? No, it cannot be. If you're going to say it was a local flood, you're going against what the author is indicating, because he is giving multiple ways of showing you that it is a global flood. Now, as I mentioned, some people have asserted that the flood was local but had universal effects. They assert that all those who were affected by the flood lived in the same place as Noah. Therefore, when a local flood came, all creatures on earth were affected because they were all still living in that local area. This assertion is kind of nice, because it allows a person to seemingly confess the global effects of the flood and seem to affirm scripture, while also keeping intact the presupposition that the fossil layers of the earth, which today scientists tell us have been built up over millions and millions of years, they remained undisturbed by the flood. That's the problem with the global flood, right? It's going to mess up the fossil record. So let's just say it was a local flood with global effects. The fossil record remains undisturbed. But why should we reject the assertion that the flood was local but had global effects? Yeah, again. Right, so again, just paying attention to the descriptions of the Genesis passage, the inclusive language, and the idea that it can cover the mountains and still be 25 feet higher, it just doesn't fit. A local flood with global effects just doesn't fit with the descriptions of the passage. But not just that. It's silly to think that no animals or people lived outside Noah's area. I mean, how many years after creation are we when the flood takes place, according to the genealogies of Genesis? More than 1,600 years. Considering the extremely long lifespans of people, which are recorded in the Bible, and animals' reproductive capacity, you're telling me that no people and no animals lived outside the area of Noah? By now, it should be clear that Moses communicated in his book that the flood really happened. This is a historical event, and it was a global event. It was a global flood. But there's more. Because God's covenant involving the rainbow, given in Genesis 9, it proves again that the flood must have been global. And let's see this ourselves. Look over at Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17. Genesis 9, 8 to 17. So recall the context here. The flood has lasted for a little more than a year. Noah, his family, and his animals, the animals, they've come out of the ark. They've just come out of the ark, and Noah has finished offering sacrifices to God. God is pleased. And then he makes a number of promises, including this one, starting in verse 8. So Genesis 9, verse 8 to 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All right, let's make some observations on this section. This is God speaking to Noah and his sons. Oh, clicker. Oh, there it is. But with whom is this covenant? All generations, that would be all generations of people, but only them? Okay, all successive generations of people, but it's not just them. With all the animals that live on the earth. In fact, God even says, I make this covenant with the earth. The covenant is made with man and all living creatures. We often refer to this covenant as the Noahic covenant, but truly this covenant embraces more than Noah, more than Noah's family, more than Noah's descendants. It's with all creatures that dwell upon the earth, even with the earth itself. Notice who establishes the covenant. God does. Notice what is promised in the covenant. God says he will never again destroy the earth or all its inhabitants with water. God even says in Genesis 8:21, if we just skip back to the previous chapter, Genesis 8:21, the Lord, that is Yahweh, smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Notice what are the terms that God says that are going to keep the covenant in place. There are none, aside from God's own promise. As we just read in this verse, Genesis 8:21, God even acknowledges man's continual wickedness. It's not like man has been reformed, changed by the flood. Therefore, it's not as if man's righteousness is going to keep this covenant in place. No, God is just doing it all by himself, despite what man is still in his heart. God also calls this covenant an eternal covenant. That is, there is no seeing the end of it. And then he gives a sign of the covenant, the rainbow. Now, it's not actually called a rainbow in the original text, just called a bow. What is a bow? Okay, we think of the shape, but the shape actually comes from a device that we know as a bow. What is that device? We're thinking about a bow and arrow, right? I think in our language, we don't usually refer to a bow as the shape. We usually refer to a bow as a weapon. We also refer to a bow as a ribbon, and that's totally a different thing. In Hebrew, the word for bow indicates the ranged weapon. It's not a word for shape. It's a weapon, though it does have a distinctive shape. And it's true, the shape and curvature of a rainbow, it does resemble that ancient weapon with which the Israelites would have been quite familiar with. Notice the purpose for which God sets this bow in the clouds. It is for God to see it and to remember his covenant. The implication, though, also is that man will see it and know that the covenant is still in place. How long ago from today was this covenant given, according to the information from the genealogies in Genesis 11? If the flood occurred around 2350 BC, and it's 2024 AD now, just add those two together, minus one because there is no year zero, and you get about 4,374 years. Are rainbows still evident in the sky today? Yes, they are, and they're very beautiful. Let me ask you some questions based on those observations. What is the significance of God choosing a bow as the sign of his covenant? Yeah, Mark.
Isn't there a passage in the Psalm that talks about God bending his bow and aiming his judgment?
Hmm. Yeah, Mark's noting that in the Psalms, God's judgment is sometimes described metaphorically as his unleashing his bow. I think we're used to thinking about this bow in the clouds, the sign of the covenant, as merely just being a reference to shape. God saying, you're going to see this shape in the clouds and you'll know my covenant is in place. And that's certainly true. But I would say that it's more than that, because God didn't have to use the term specifically referring to a weapon. And saying that God set his bow in the cloud, it's like God is saying, I'm hanging up a weapon of judgment. I'm hanging up this devastating weapon of judgment. I'm laying aside the bow of the flood, and I promise never to take it up again. I'm putting my bow in the clouds so that everybody can see it, including myself. Thus, seeing the rainbow should both sober us and assure us. We glimpse, in a sense, the weapon that once destroyed the earth. But we also glimpse God's promise never to use that weapon again. Indeed, has there ever been another flood that covered the entire globe since God made his covenant? No. So which attribute of God does the covenant sign emphasize? Yes, his mercy. What else? Yeah, his truthfulness, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness. God keeps his promises. He says, I'm not going to use this weapon again, and I haven't. I won't. But have there been local floods since God made this covenant? Even local floods that were quite devastating, destroying vast areas of land, killing thousands of men and animals. They have occurred since this covenant was instituted, since this sign was given. We've had many local floods. They still occur today. So how does believing in a local flood in Genesis cause God to be an unfaithful covenant breaker? Do you see the flow of reasoning? If the flood was indeed local, and God promised never again to flood the world as he had done, then God has clearly violated that promise thousands of times. The rainbow, instead of being a sign of God's mercy and faithfulness, becomes the ultimate sign of hypocrisy. Because God says, I'm never going to unleash this weapon again. Oh, just kidding, I'm unleashing it all the time. You see, there are many, many problems with trying to make the Genesis flood anything other than a global cataclysm. As we've already seen, the language of the flood account is emphatic of universal death and destruction. The description of the rising water makes a local flood impossible. The rainbow covenant would make a promise about no more deadly local floods to be a lie. But there's still more. Consider, if the flood were a local event, then the ark is not necessary at all. What could Noah, and the rest of the people for that matter, do to escape the flood? They could have just moved. They could have migrated out of the valley. And the ark, according to the text, was apparently important for repopulating the earth afterwards. But if the flood was local, how could the earth have been repopulated instead? The land be repopulated instead? Just bring in other man and animals who weren't in that area. The whole flood judgment and ark salvation seems needlessly sloppy if only a local flood is in view. As I say, there are huge problems in taking Genesis 6 to 9 as anything other than a global flood. It makes nonsense of the text. In spite of all this, however, many Christian teachers do assert a local flood, or they are open to its possibility. How can this be? How can this be when the text is so clear that the flood was global? What would you say? What? Right. Ultimately, it comes down to they don't believe the word, but why not? Dwayne.
Science, local science, right? And so, but the flood would have destroyed all of those things.
Right. right? So Duane has given a good explanation. The reason for taking a local flood is tied to what you think about creation. And for many, even Christians, what they think about creation and the creation account is heavily influenced by the ideas and the declarations of those who are considered wise in the world today, even scientists. It is because Christians, Christian teachers, wish to or feel compelled to accommodate secular thinking and wisdom that they posit a local flood against the clear meaning of the text. As you know, the prevailing wisdom of our day is naturalist, uniformitarian, and evolutionary. Naturalism is the belief that only natural processes, not supernatural or spiritual forces, must explain all that occurs in the world. This is obviously not a provable assumption, it is just assumed. We're going to explain everything only with natural explanations. Uniformitarianism is the belief that all natural processes that we observe today can and must explain what occurred in the past, including the appearance of the fossil record. The present is the key to the past. Evolutionary theory not only sees that the world went from molecules to man, protoplasm to people, but also that many, if not all of the world's processes move according to, or all the world's development, no, let me say this. Many, if not all processes in the world proceed according to slow, gradual development. Not just biologically, but even socially, intellectually. Religion, according to evolutionary thought, must be explained from the same mindset. People started out primitive, worshiping spirits. But then as they developed, they worshiped many gods. And then they developed and they worshiped one god. And then when they developed, they worshiped no gods at all. Because now they're truly enlightened, which is what we are today, they say. Now, these are the ideas that are considered wise, sophisticated today. Naturalism, uniformitarianism, evolutionary theory. So when people of this age, scientists especially, do research in the fields of geology and paleontology, and they bring in these values, these anti-biblical worldview components, anti-biblical in the sense that they oppose the scripture or they ignore the scripture. When people bring that worldview and look at geological data, fossil data, they do not see evidence of a global flood. They see layers of rock and fossils that could only have been laid down gradually over millions of years that have never been disrupted, could never have been disrupted by any global cataclysm. And because this view is popular, those who hold to it ridicule and put pressure on Christians to get on board with what has been, in their minds, clearly proven a scientific fact. A lot of people will tell you that science has established that these things are true. The world was formed a certain way. The continents came about a certain way. This is fact. There was no flood. Only unreasonable and antiquated people still believe in a global flood. That's the idea. Objective science has proven otherwise. So many Christians today do what Christians started to do in the early 1800s, when Bible-disbelieving geologists first started to claim that there was no evidence of a global flood in the fossil record. There was only evidence for gradual geological change, the formation of the Earth's rock layers over millions and billions of years. And under pressure, not wanting to seem unsophisticated, backwards, lose their ability to witness to people the gospel, Christians began placing man's authoritative claims above the Bible's authoritative claims. Thus, for some, like Thomas Chalmers, who was the inventor of the gap theory, this meant searching for a new interpretation of the biblical text that does not come from the text itself. I've got to re-understand the scriptures because I got to fit man's ideas in. But for others, like Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was the father of theological liberalism, it meant a total denial of the historicity of the Bible. It's all just a bunch of made-up stories to help us feel our dependence on God, who truly does exist, but we pretty much can't know anything about him because the Bible's unreliable. That's basically the only way you can accommodate man's wise thinking, so-called wise thinking. You either have to reinterpret the scriptures or you have to deny it. But we must not go that way. Science has not disproven the Bible or disproven a global flood. What has happened, rather, is that secular scientists have given an interpretation of the data, fossil data, rock data, that is according to their own worldview. In a sense, they've merely made sure to discover what they already assumed to be true. If you assume there's no such thing as the supernatural, if you assume that nothing like a world-altering event like the flood has taken place, well, then you're going to find what you're looking for. Actually, their interpretations, when examined more closely, under proper presuppositions, they do not make good sense of the scientific data. Now, we've come to know by God's grace that God exists and that the Bible is true in every part and that Jesus is Lord. We have learned that the Bible really is the foundation for what is true. Therefore, we ought not to vacillate for a moment on anything which the Bible makes plain. Is a global flood taught plainly in the Bible? It is. The flood was not a local flood in Mesopotamia or on the edge of the Black Sea. The biblical text does not allow for that interpretation at all. Neither was the flood a tranquil flood. I don't know if you've heard of that before, the tranquil flood theory. The flood was not a tranquil flood, that is one that was global yet did not disturb at all the millions of years of fossil record in the earth, which again is key to preserving modern scientific theory, because that kind of flood is contrary to the laws of physics. It would require God to miraculously keep the flood calm for its duration and then remove the waters miraculously without any major erosion taking place. Besides, the language of the biblical text does not indicate a calm flood. With deep sea springs bursting open, floodgates opening in the sky, this was a tumultuous time on earth. This was no tranquil flood. Not to mention, a tranquil flood could perhaps be survived. But if it's a cataclysm with massive waves and tectonic forces, no one's surviving that, even if you have a boat, if it's not the ark. Nor was the flood account mythical, a grand allegory or legend from Moses. It's presented as detailed history. It's affirmed by the apostles. It's affirmed by God himself, Jesus. As we saw last week, Jesus uses Noah's flood as an analogy in the Gospels for his own coming judgment. This cannot be an allegory. This cannot be a myth. Rather, just as it was in the days of Noah, it shall be in the days when Jesus comes to judge. A flood really happened. It really was global. And when you look at this from a biblical, when you look at the data, when you look at what scientists have discovered, what is observable in the world from a biblical worldview, actually, the Bible makes good sense of it. Better sense than the supposedly wise scientists who deny the Bible try to make of it. And I'm going to show you some reasons for that. Let's consider some extra biblical data supporting a global flood assessed from a biblical worldview. That is, we're going to try and think about how to interpret what we see in the world when we rightly start from God's word. God's reliable word. Now, since the flood did happen and was global, what would we expect to find in the world as a result? If the flood really did happen, really was global, everything died, the world was reformed, what would we expect to find?
Sea
creature fossils on mountains. Yes, we would expect to find, first of all, lots of dead things buried in the earth. But second of all, we would expect to find maybe some of those dead things, even aquatic dead things, in odd places, like at the tops of mountains. Actually, interestingly, in the ancient world, people thought that when you found fossils of like shells and things on the tops of mountains, they thought it was the gods playing tricks on man. They said, this doesn't make any sense. This must be a joke from the gods. What else might we expect to find? This really happened. Say that again, Glenda. Yeah, bones, fossils, yes. Mike, what were you going to say?
Yeah, the consistency of pattern of fossils around the
Right, yeah. So there should be some consistency in how the fossils and the rock layers are actually formed, because it would all be through the same event. Something else that we might expect to find is that accounts of the flood, what the world calls flood legends, would exist in cultures scattered across the earth. After all, if the flood left only four families to repopulate the earth, and shortly after the flood, at Babel, the descendants of those families were scattered, then we expect some memory of the flood to be told and preserved through all the peoples of the earth. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they surely told their descendants about the flood. We would not be surprised at all to see stories similar to the Bible's flood account in many cultures and places. And I actually want to show you some of these because it's quite remarkable. I do a little activity involving flood legends in just a moment. But speculate with me just for a minute beforehand. We've all played the game Telephone or know about it. We wouldn't expect flood legends to line up completely with the Bible. There are some things mentioned in the Genesis account that we might expect to be changed in various flood legends. Details like the number of days, the size of the boat, the size of the family that got onto the boat, the reason for the flood, the being who sent the flood, maybe they'll call it a different deity or deities. Might expect Noah's name to be changed, the extent of the flood, that could be changed. Nevertheless, there are certain aspects of the flood that we would expect very likely to stay the same in global flood legends, such as one central male figure who's different from the others on the earth, a very destructive flood, a boat that saves that central figure from the flood, and animals with that person on the boat. We would expect to see those things. So what do we actually see? Let me show you three actual flood legends. These come from Hawaii, ancient Babylon, and ancient Assyria. Now, I don't have time to present to you translations of the ancient text from which these come, but I'm going to give you a paraphrase, give you a summary, read to you some of the main details, and display them for you on the screen. Now, the writing might get a little bit small. I'm sorry if you in the back can't see it, but just listen to me as I describe it. I want you to read these details of three flood legends with me, and then we'll ask some follow-up questions. So from Hawaii, we have this story that after the death of the first man, the earth became wicked. Nu'u was the only good man left. Nu'u built a canoe with a house on it, and he filled it with animals. The earth was flooded, and only Nu'u and his family survived. Nu'u's canoe landed on Mauna Kea. Nu'u offered a sacrifice to the moon, thinking it had saved him, but Kane, the creator god, descended on a rainbow to correct Nu'u's mistake. Moving over to Babylon. After the death of Ardatos, Xisuthros reigned, and there was a great flood. Xisuthros received a vision from Kronos, where he was told the flood would come on the 15th day of Dasios. Xisuthros was to build a boat and bring his friends and family aboard, along with provisions and birds and four-legged animals. The boat was 3,000 feet long and 1,200 feet wide. Xisuthros sent out birds as the flood receded until they returned with muddy feet and then did not return. Xisuthros offered sacrifices after the flood and was eventually taken to dwell with the gods. One more, this from Sumeria. This is actually from the Epic of Gilgamesh. Utnapishtim was commanded to build a boat of reeds by the god Ea. The boat was to have six decks and be a cube, measuring 200 feet on all sides. Workers were hired to build the boat, and they covered it with waterproofer. The boat was loaded with living things and Utnapishtim's friends and relatives. And the god Shamash sealed the door, and the flood began. The land was shattered like a pot, and all the people turned to clay. The flood lasted 6 days, and the gods were sorry for sending the flood. The boat landed on Mount Numush, and ravens, doves, and swallows were released. The animals were let off the boat, and Utnapishtim offered sacrifices to the gods. Now, just based on those three legends and the details I presented to you from them, let's make some comparisons. What ideas are common to these three flood legends? There was a flood, a very destructive flood. What else? A singular male figure who was central to what happened with the flood and people being preserved. Tina?
People being preserved.
Yeah, people and animals being preserved. What else? Okay. So there are different gods mentioned than, say, the God of the Bible. The one does mention a creator God, but you have moon and other gods who seem to be involved. What else? Okay, you do have mentioned the first man dying, though that wasn't mentioned in all three accounts. Interesting that the Hawaiian account did mention that. Let's not miss one of the biggest things. There's a boat. The boat is the thing that saves the central figure and the animals in each account. Isaiah, were you going to say something? Sacrifices made at the end. Yeah, that was common to the accounts. What else? Yeah, I think we've hit the main ones. A god or gods sends the flood judgment on the earth in these accounts. A man and his family are saved. The man builds a boat. The man takes animals onto the boat. The boat eventually lands on a mountain. And the man offers sacrifices after passing through the flood. What elements are different or missing compared to the biblical account? Okay, the timing of the flood. That's not consistent with what the Bible says. We already mentioned there are different gods mentioned as being involved with the flood. What else? Okay, one of the accounts did mention that a god shut the ark, but not all the accounts mention that. What else? Okay, so I think Mark also mentioned that. But the number of days of the flood, the timing of the flood events, that's different. The reason for the flood is definitely different. Though the Hawaiian account does mention that man had become wicked. Not all the accounts say that. I think it's the Epic of Gilgamesh account that the reason for the flood is that the man was actually making too much noise and the gods were getting kind of irritated, so they sent the flood. That's definitely different in these flood mentions, or these flood legends. I'll mention some other ones. So we don't have the one true creator God mentioned. We don't have the proper dimensions of the ark mentioned. The details of the flood timing are different. God's rainbow promise is not present. Now, one or I think maybe two. One mentioned that a rainbow was involved, but there's no rainbow promise. And then the reason for the flood, the wickedness of men and the violence on the earth, that's not explicit in these accounts. Now here's an important question. Does it make more sense to say that these accounts were developed based on the Bible, or that the Bible's account borrows from these other flood legends? This is an important question because the way you answer it depends on what you believe about the Bible. Certainly, we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore it must give the original and true account. But do you notice, along with that, in addition to that, do you notice any details in these other flood legends that detract from their sense of authenticity? You read that and you say, that doesn't make sense. I don't think that really happened.
Canoe.
Yeah, the canoe, right? This canoe with a house on it, that doesn't seem like it's going to do very well in a flood. Or we think about the description of the ark in the Epic of Gilgamesh, a cube. That is not going to do well if the flood is at all tumultuous. That cube is going to tip over, and then everything else inside is going to get hurt. Yeah, we have some descriptions like these in these other flood legends, which detract from their authenticity. Now, when it comes to how the ark actually is constructed and how it would be quite worthy for enduring the flood, we're going to talk about that in next week's Sunday school class. But these differences in detail in these other accounts, they're not too surprising because, like we said, telephone. As centuries go by, maybe the original descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they had the accurate account of the flood in their minds. Well, the record gets passed down, details get lost, exaggerated, simplified, new elements are introduced, like different gods or multiple gods, they become added. So, because the Bible is actually original and authentic, we are not surprised that there are differences, even ones that don't make sense, in these other flood legends, because they are derivative. They are derivative of the true account and what actually happened. But this, again, comes from our worldview. One's worldview greatly affects what one does with the data of the world in connection with the flood, even these flood legends. And there are many more, by the way, beyond these three. These are not the only three flood legends in the world. There are more. Actually, I think you can find out more at ancestorsingenesis.com. But a secularist, someone who doesn't believe the Bible, who ignores or actually opposes the Bible, he looks at these flood legends and he says, ah, see, this is more evidence of my worldview. The Bible clearly borrowed from the pagans and is not divine. That's why it has so many commonalities. Or they might conclude differently by saying, apparently, primitive societies all felt the need to believe in the divine who would save them, or who did save them, from a cataclysmic event like a flood. But that is to be expected as part of the evolutionary process of religion. It just so happens that something about the way we are as people, we all feel the need to believe in a flood account, and that's why you see it across these disparate cultures. This didn't actually happen. This is just evidence of man's evolutionary progress in religion. Now, this secular view, this anti-biblical view, while downplaying and twisting the significance of the data, it does not really answer well why the flood legends are so widespread culturally and geographically, and why the Bible's account is the most reasonable. Okay, yes, there are some ridiculous things in these other accounts, but why does the Bible's account actually make sense? Again, someone with a biblical worldview, we look at the same data, what the Bible says, what we see in the world, what we see in these flood legends, and we say, oh, but actually, this makes very good sense. Because there was a flood, and because all people are descendants of the survivors of that flood, and because the record of the flood is disseminated all over the world, that's why we see this. The Bible's version is so reasonable because the Bible is supernaturally inspired, it's accurate, it's authoritative. Nevertheless, there are true memories of this event because it actually happened, and because the Bible is trustworthy. In summary, a secularist, he would want to assert that the flood legends detract from the believability of the Bible. But the opposite is actually true when viewed from a biblical worldview. The presence of worldwide flood legends and the competency of the biblical account, they only serve to affirm that God did in fact judge the world with a global flood in the ancient days of the earth. Let me ask you a few application questions. Actually, more than a few. I think I got five or six. Let me ask you some application questions based on what we've seen thus far. As you interact with people, what is the most likely objection to the flood account in Genesis? You say, oh, look what the Bible says about what happened in the past. What's the most likely reaction or objection from people to whom you present that? Yeah.
Right. And I think you just addressed that by, I think you used the word competence to describe. Mm. It's just so different when you read the biblical account with its precision and its the type of language, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, so Mark, you're saying that probably people are gonna say, like these other flood legends, this is ridiculous. You can't actually believe that, even though compared to the other flood legends, the Bible actually makes good sense. It shows its competency. Mike, what were you gonna say? Okay, so we did talk about that objection before too, but someone might say, well, this is simply cruel. This cannot be good. This cannot be true that God would actually do something like this if there really is a God, because it's so unkind. Steve, you're going to say something? Right. Yeah, so Steve mentioning that someone might fixate on the fact that it doesn't seem reasonable that the world will be covered, the entire world will be covered with water. And where would that water come from? And the mountains are high. This must be an exaggeration. If true, it must be an exaggeration. I think certainly there are people who just say that it's a myth or that it's too cruel to be believed. But for many, they'll simply say, well, yeah, I can get behind that maybe something like this happened, but not truly a global flood. This is an exaggeration. This was a local flood in Mesopotamia. Noah was just a guy who lived in the ancient world, and he had this special flood experience, but this wasn't a global event. This wasn't a judgment of God on all the earth. It would seem like an exaggeration. But again, going back to what Mark said and what we just covered. Oh, I'm sorry. What's ironic, though, and Steve, I think you were getting at this, is that the idea that the flood is an exaggeration or couldn't really happen is a little bit ironic when you think about it, at least with today's thinking, because our world today is 70% covered by water, and many deny that there was ever a global flood. While Mars is 0% covered by water, but what's the thinking of today about Mars? It used to be a water planet. It used to have water everywhere, but there's no water right now. And yet we have so much water, and people say, no, we can never have had a global flood. But many would think that it's a myth, or even many more would think that it's an exaggeration. But we have the reliable biblical word that even demonstrates itself to be competent and presents itself as authentic history. With that, though, let me ask you this question. As we talk with unbelievers, should we use various flood legends from around the world to prove that the biblical flood really happened? The key word is prove. Though the flood legends are consistent with the flood actually happening and support the Bible's account, they cannot prove that the Bible is accurate. The text of the Bible itself is always the best way to show someone the truth, show someone a reality. This word is evidence of itself. It testifies of itself. So what we should say, our general stance should be, the Bible is true in its account of the global flood. You can even see that in the way that it's written. Based on that, we would expect to see flood legends around the world. Not fully accurate, but we would expect to see flood legends around the world. We do, which just points, it affirms the absolute truthfulness of the Bible. However, if these legends did not exist, that might be a little bit surprising, but the Bible would still be completely trustworthy. We don't need the flood legends to prove the Bible, but they do offer extra support because the Bible is true. The next question, I think you have already gotten the idea of the answer to this. What elements of the text of Genesis 6 and 9 could you use to point someone to the global nature of the flood? The inclusive language, all, every, the repetitive proclamations of universal death, the description of the extent of the rising waters, the rainbow covenant promise. Number 4, when talking with a fellow Christian who believes or has been taught that the flood was only a local event, how would you approach correcting their understanding? Well, we should always use a prayerful, loving attitude that truly seeks to do benefit to others if we're going to correct them. Ultimately, what we would want to do is ask our brother or sister to examine the text carefully. Some may have accepted the interpretation of a local flood or a mythical flood without actually paying attention to what the passage says, actually looking carefully at the passage themselves. We want to help them do that. Have you considered this? Look at this. We should also address the questions of what has ultimate authority and what anti-biblical assumptions undergird modern scientific assertions. When I've had conversations with people about whether the Bible's account of creation or whether the Bible's account of the flood are history and literal, a lot of people are stuck behind, well, science has proven that these can't be true. But that's an opportunity to say, but do you understand where those scientific interpretations came from? They are interpretations of data rather than simply presentations of the data itself. Let's address what assumptions are in that interpretation, and then you'll see, actually, there's a way of interpreting the data that is intellectually sound, reasonable, but affirms the truthfulness and authority of the scripture. So help people actually look at the text and help them understand the assumptions that go in the interpretation of the data that we see in the world today. Number 5, as we partly talked about last week, The rainbow has been hijacked by many different groups as a symbol for their causes. It's used as a multicultural symbol, a symbol of hope, a symbol of obtaining wealth without effort, and of course, a symbol for those who engage in sexually perverse lifestyles. But how could you use the rainbow as a way to engage someone in a gospel-centered conversation? We did talk about this. It can be as simple as asking about the rainbow whenever you see one. Hey, I see you wearing a rainbow pin or patch. Why do you wear it? And you can follow it up with, well, do you know what God says in the Bible about the rainbow? And if that person seems willing to listen, it could then be a good opportunity to talk about God's kindness, God's faithfulness, and God's holiness exemplified in the flood account, and how that even connects with the gospel of Jesus. And my last question, it goes along the same lines. How can we connect the flood to the gospel? Basically do the same thing as the New Testament writers. The flood shows the holiness of God in judging the wickedness of men. It shows the kindness of God in preserving Noah and in God's promise to never flood the earth again. And it shows that God has promised, the Bible shows that God has promised he will one day judge the earth again like he did in the days of Noah. And so that's why we need Jesus. Explain that Jesus is the only Savior from the coming judgment, which is going to be just like the judgment of the flood. The flood very easily points to the gospel. All right, that's my material for today. A couple of minutes. Questions about what you heard? And if no questions, I can do comments too. Yeah, Mark.
Just thinking about fossils, I know there's various ways fossils are formed, but my understanding is that for the majority of them, it requires a catastrophic event.
Right.
Like we just normal life, just layers of life, fossils just don't form.
Right.
That's my understanding.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you are right, Mark. Not a scientist, but from what I've read from good resources, especially in answersingenesis.com, you are quite right. Our understanding is fossils need certain conditions to be formed. They have to be covered quickly, as in a cataclysmic event, rather than, oh, something just died on the surface and then sand blew over it or something like that. That doesn't usually happen, because if something dies like that, it gets picked off by carrion or broken down by bacteria. It has to be buried. It has to be rapidly buried. And most things don't have that happen to them. But it would have happened like that in the flood, which explains all the fossils that we have. That's connected with a question that sometimes people ask. And they say, why is it we see so few human bones in the fossil record? In fact, I'm not aware of human bones at all in what are considered the rock layers, the ancient rock layers. Human bones don't exist there, but you see lots of animal bones. Why is that? Why would that be? If I remember correctly, one of the ways the Answers in Genesis responded to that is because when the flood came about, humans were trying to save themselves from the flood. They didn't just sit around and wait for the flood to cover them. They are doing their best to escape and survive the flood. So they remain on the surface. They wouldn't be as susceptible to being covered like the animals would. And so you don't see human fossils. But you do see the animal fossils. Anyways, Tina.
They use that as a way to prove the Precambrian and Cambrian theory in evolution, this is something that they use to heighten their theory that, you know, man evolved from a fish or whatever, even though there has been no evidence of a fish turning into a man. Hmm.
Yeah, so Tina talking about, well, the fact that they don't appear to be human fossils, does that strengthen the argument that there's some kind of macroevolution that took place in the past? A fish evolved into another creature. You don't see anything like a man or a transition creature in the fossil record. You only see the animals, so maybe that's evidence that you have a much longer time of creatures evolving rather than anything evolving quickly into a man. I suppose so, but again, it's how you interpret the data based on your own worldview. There's a major problem with assuming macroevolution because it's never been observed. which is kind of ironic. If scientists are supposed to be basing everything on their understanding of the past based on what they observe in the present, we've never observed macroevolution. We've only observed microevolution, which is basically sometimes called adaptation or natural selection, where genetic information is lost because certain things die out in a certain place, and only what is succeeding in that environment passes on as genetic information. That is observable, and creationists will affirm that. But the assumption is, oh, because that's observable, macroevolution must have also taken place. That does not follow, yet it's key for the evolutionary argument. So you've got major problems with the evolutionary worldview, but if you just kind of smooth over those problems or assume solutions that don't have evidence, then you can look at the fossil record and say, oh, the fact that we see no man actually supports my theory. But again, a biblical worldview makes much better sense of it, and there are major problems with assuming something that goes against the scriptures, even with the data that is available in the world. These are good questions, and I'll point you again to the resources of answers in Genesis, because they focus on Genesis, they focus on creation, the flood, and they deal with a lot of the specific questions of, well, how about this, and how could this be, and what do you do with this fossil, and some of the questions that you might have. So I'd recommend the website. We have a number of their resources also in the Book Nook and the Lending Library, I think, also. So definitely check those out. But that's it for this week. If you have other questions that you don't find an answer readily in any of those other resources, you can ask me about it. Just send me an email. But for next week, as I said earlier, we're going to consider the ark, the construction and shape of the ark. Was such a boat able to handle the tumultuous waters of the flood? And how did Noah fit all those animals on there? I think I remember talking with somebody who I was trying to give the gospel to, and then he brought up that objection out of nowhere. But how did Noah get all those animals on the ark? That became like a little defense. I can't believe the Bible, because how did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Well, there's an answer to that, a very reasonable answer, and we'll talk about that next time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your holiness, even as it is demonstrated in terrifying judgment. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us from the judgment, but so many of our fellow humans, Lord, the judgment is ready to fall on them, and they're not ready. So God, I pray that you would give us a love and a boldness and a confidence to speak to them your truth, so that they might be rescued from a different kind of flood that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone. It's getting warm in here. We pray that you would be